Well, good morning. I don't know why God has in his sense of humor always the desire to send snow like on Saturday night and just in time for church on Sunday morning, but we're glad for the moisture. We're grateful for that. We're thankful to him, and I'm especially grateful and thankful to those of you who got up and didn't just turn around and go right back to bed. It would be a good morning to stay in where it was warm and toasty and not get out, but I appreciate you coming anyway, and we're glad that you're here. That very first Christmas, God sent angels to those outcast shepherds that we were talking about earlier. And I don't think it an accident at all that he chose that audience, because they were such a great example of the very target of the angel message that we read in Luke chapter 2. When the angel said, "Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy." And then here's really the striking phrase, "which shall be for all the people." That's what I want us to think about today, that little word all the people, and how seriously God takes that word all as he focuses his great compassion on us. But those shepherds who had never been part of an insider's group, it was pretty amazing to hear angels with a message for the likes of them. But what does it mean for the likes of us at Christmas? That Jesus is coming is good news for all the people. Well, again today, I'm not staying in Luke chapter 2, where you would expect a pastor to stay during Advent season. I'm fast-forwarding about 8 chapters. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, we're in Luke chapter 10, a very famous, very well-known, engaging parable of Jesus. We call it the story of the Good Samaritan. And we begin our dissection of it in Luke 10, verse 25. Let me set it up for you. One day, an expert in the law, a religious leader, comes to Jesus and asks him this question: "How do I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, as so often is the case, answers him with another question. "Well, what does the law say?" The expert answers, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Well, that's a good answer. But every Jewish person knew that. Every kindergartner who was a Jew knew that answer. But Jesus says, "Okay, you've got it, A+, do that and live. Make that your life. Do that and live." But that's not the end of the story. In fact, it really is just the beginning. Then the text says in verse 29, "But the man wished to justify himself." Interesting little phrase there. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor? Who exactly is my neighbor? Jesus, give me the fine print here. Who is it really, really, really that God wants me to love as much as I love myself?" Well, seems like a good question, but if you lived at the time, you would know that it's not a new question. It was a common debate among the rabbis in Jesus' day. The Jewish leaders, Jewish teachers, had a pretty good consensus on the fact that, yeah, our neighbor would be anyone of blood with us. Anyone who's part of the Jewish race would be our neighbor. They parsed that a little bit, but generally agreed. What they really agreed on was that there were people who did not count as their neighbor. Gentiles don't count. Pagans don't count. Heretics don't count. Criminals don't count. One of the rabbis taught, if Gentiles be in any danger of death, we're not bound to deliver them because such a one is not your neighbor. So what we end up having here is the neighbor category and the not your neighbor category. Okay, so that's what this guy is saying to Jesus. "Jesus, where do you come down in the great neighbor debate, Rabbi? Who is my neighbor?" I want you to keep that question in your mind, because Jesus is certainly keeping it in his. Jesus tells him a story. Jesus is going to get into a lot of trouble with this story. As we unpack the story, I want you to pay attention. There's a literary device going on here. It's common in all literature. It's called the rule of three. You see it show up often in groupings, in phrases of teachers. Three just makes a very pleasing kind of balance. In Stories, often we have three-person stories, and sometimes we tell three-person jokes, right? Where the third tends to be the punchline. Irishman, a Dutchman, and a Swede walk into a bar. A blonde and a brunette and a redhead go into the physics lab. A priest, a minister, and a rabbi get into a boat, right? You know how those stories go. Dog, cat, and a monkey go to the fish factory, right? I have really funny three-man jokes, but I'm not going to waste them on you today because you're cold, so we'll just go right on. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 30, in the story, a man was going down from Jerusalem. When he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, everybody that's listening is able to picture this scene. This is taken right from the headlines of their day. The roads from Jerusalem down south of Jericho, 17-mile road, about the distance between here and Canyon. The road is still there. It was a notoriously dangerous road in a very narrow valley with hills all around it, lots of little nooks and crannies, lots of excellent places for robbers to hide and ambush travelers. It was a bad neighborhood. It was a crime-infested road. You go down that road by yourself, and you're asking for trouble. This man goes down it, and he gets trouble. Now, these guys come out, and they ambush him, and they beat him up, and they strip him, and they leave him laying out on the ground. And then a priest comes by, and the priest is the number one man in this story. Now, they all get it so far, and they're loving it, but we ourselves have to picture the road because we probably don't get it. This is not I-40. In some places on this road, you actually have to go single file. It's more of a path. It's more of just a little trail, more of a sidewalk than a road. So it's not like this guy who's been beaten up and left for dead is on the other side of I-40 in a ditch where you might not even see him as you blast by. First man is priest. The priest is a man of means. He is probably riding down this pathway on his donkey. And he would probably just have about had to have his donkey step over the man, okay? And he did, offered no help at all. Why not? I mean, that's a huge question. Well, one possibility is pretty obvious. You're on a very dangerous road. A guy has been beaten up and robbed, and if you stop, you could be next. In fact, the very same robbers that waylaid him could be waiting for someone to stop. He could be kind of bait. Another possibility, and this is certainly in the priest's mind, priest has to surround himself in his service to the Lord, and he has to remain ritually clean in order to do that. And to deal with someone that has been horribly beaten up and there's blood involved, and that was a huge no-no. And one of the number one rules for against ritual cleanness was you cannot touch a dead body, and this guy is half dead, and so the priest probably can't ask him any questions, and he could die while he's there trying. So the priest is in kind of a pickle. Another clue could have been his clothes. Gentiles and Jews wore different kinds of clothing. But that's why Jesus says the robbers didn't just beat him and rob him, they stripped him. This is a brilliantly told story in that there is no way that this priest can know anything more than that this is just a human being, another human being in dire need. This priest who considers himself and probably is considered by everyone else as a righteous and religiously pure man feels the risk is just too great. He doesn't touch him. It's too complicated. That's the number one guy. All right, I know I'm trying to ask you to keep track of too many lists, but besides the three-man format, a writer named Ken Bailey notes that there's also a three-step pattern in this story that all of the major characters are involved with, okay? And the three steps are come and do and go. The robbers come. What they do is they beat, rob, strip the guy, and then they go. First man, a priest, comes along. He sees the guy. What does he do? Nothing. And then he goes, okay? So that's the pattern. Guy number two comes along in the story to make sure that we know that there is a pattern and there is sort of this expectation. Verse 32. So too then a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Okay, now remember the rule of three. First guy does something in the story. It could be random. But the second guy comes along in the story and usually does pretty much the same thing. This is a pattern. The Levites, who were focused on now, were the priest's assistants. And they helped in the temple, but they did not get money from the temple system. Whereas the priests were typically pretty well off, the Levites were typically very poor, and so this guy would likely have been on foot. He could not have put the victim on a donkey and carried him off to safety, but he could have done something. He could have stopped or noticed. He could have said something. He could have prayed. He could have given the man first aid to stop the bleeding. He could have flagged down the highway patrol. I don't know. What do you think? He doesn't. It's the same three-step pattern. He comes, he does nothing, he just sees, and then he goes. Now, up to this point, from the crowd's point of view, this is a pretty good story. They can all imagine it. And, you know, they don't really mind the fact that the priest in this story gets dissed a little bit. People kind of like it when pastors get in a pinch, just like ordinary people, right? Now, Jesus, you remember, was a rabbi. He was not a priest. The rabbis in Jesus' time were honored teachers among the Israelites. They were generally beloved figures. The priests were not very popular at all because they served in the temple. And by this time, the temple had become so corrupt, it was really nothing more or less than a means of making money for the priests who abused the temple tax system and got rich off of the beleaguered people. So the rabbis were popular, not so much the priests. And because of their disdain for the priests, there were a lot of stories back in that day making the circuit that would kind of go after the priest a little bit, kind of tweak the priest, kind of like in our culture we tell lawyer jokes, right? Or some other kind of joke. In Israel, they would have these three-character stories, just like us. It's kind of a universal thing. And in the three-character stories, there would be often a priest and a Levite, and then there would be a third man. And that guy would come in, and as the story unfolded, he would break the pattern. He would get it right. Third guy would always be just an ordinary Israelite, just a layman, just poor, uneducated, just getting by in our day, ordinary Joe or ordinary Joseph maybe then, or maybe Joe the plumber. So the crowd knows kind of what to expect. And they're looking forward to this. This is not a crowd of priests, and they're expecting Jesus to tell this kind of a story. Evidently, they'd heard many rabbis tell many stories of this kind. There's a priest who doesn't do so good, and there's a Levite who doesn't do so good, and we feel better about ourselves because of that. And then there's going to be layman Joe the plumber who comes along and makes everything right. That's what they're waiting for. And then Jesus drops the bomb. Priest comes by, doesn't do so well. Levite comes by, doesn't do so well. And then along comes verse 33, a Samaritan. We don't understand the impact of the story at this point. When Jesus says the word, even the word Samaritan to this crowd, he says a really, 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 really bad word. The Samaritans and Jews were mutual mortal enemies. The Samaritans had Jewish blood, but they had intermarried long ago, and so they were considered half-breeds. Samaritans had been known to defile the temple by taking the rotting bones of human beings and throwing them into the temple courts. I think it's hard for us to even understand. We understand racial tension. We've come through a year of tremendous racial tension in our own country. But I think our racial tensions at their worst are probably only about one-tenth of the way most Jews felt about most Samaritans. Hard for us to understand. So Jesus is telling the story, and the audience is ready for Joe the plumber to come in, ordinary Jew, and it turns out to be a Samaritan. And right at that point, if the disciples were drinking coffee, they have just sprayed it all over the audience because they can't believe it. I mean, everyone's mouths are hanging agape, and the disciples are just blown away by this. I mean, they've heard a lot of Jesus' stories, but they've never heard this one. We call this story the story of the Good Samaritan. Nobody told this story in Israel about a good Samaritan, as in their minds there was no such thing. When Jesus said that word, Jesus was crossing a line of decency and good taste, and he was offending everybody standing in the crowd. It took a lot of courage for Jesus to go there. But Jesus goes exactly there. He does it deliberately. He does it intentionally for a reason. And in fact, it's going to get worse. Remember the pattern that we talked about early on? Come and do and go. Both the priest and the Levite come and do nothing and go. But the Samaritan comes and sees the need and he doesn't go. Verse 33 says, when he saw him, here are Jesus' words, he took pity on him. See, that's a beautiful picture of what's going on in his heart that was not going on in the hearts of the other two. Do you know what it did to that crowd to hear that a Samaritan was closer to the compassionate heart of God than a priest and a Levite? Samaritan took pity on him. Then he went beyond that. He did something for him. Verse 34 talks about how he carried the man to town and he got him a bed and he doctored him and he paid for his room and board out of his own pocket and he arranged to pay for any future needs that might exist. He filed his insurance card with the officers there, I'm sure. Now, as Jesus tells this part of the story, he is really rubbing the crowd's nose in it. He is piling on verb after verb after verb here. He does, he does, he does, he does, he does. Seven, I believe. Seven was a pretty big number for these people. Now, as we're thinking about this angle, what do you think might happen in an Israelite village in that day if people saw a Samaritan riding in the town with a naked, bloody, half-dead Jewish man on his donkey? There would be a mob. And it would get ugly really fast. But in this story, the Samaritan doesn't sneak in under the cover of night and drop him off at the Toot and Totem ER night deposit box. He risks his life to take care of him, to give him the help that he needs. A Samaritan, of all people, a Samaritan who comes and does times seven. That is revolutionary compassion. Jesus tells this unbelievable story that is really hard for us to imagine the impact. He ticks everybody off. And then in verse 36, he drops another bomb. He turns to the religious expert and he says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Verse 37, the expert in the law replied with no doubt clenched teeth, the one who had mercy on him. This expert cannot even say the word Samaritan. That one, that guy that showed mercy, I guess, would be the neighbor. Part of what is so explosive here, a lot of times we miss this. What was the question, right? I've had it up for you. What was the question that started the story? Who is my neighbor? And the answer is important for us to see. It is not only the beaten up guy on the side of the road who needed revolutionary compassion. Of course, him too. Take care of him. Love him. But who is the neighbor in this story? It's unavoidable. And the religious leader, the scholar, has the answer. The one who showed mercy on him. Who is that? The Samaritan. The person you hate most in the world is the star of the story. The tribe, the group, the ideology, the race, the political party, the whoever or whatever it is that just sets your teeth on edge. You want nothing to do with them. Jesus says that person is also your neighbor. You understand? This is not some pleasant little chicken soup for the soul story about how good it is to be good and to be nice to people who need us to be nice to them. This is not the Hallmark Channel in Jesus' day. This is a deliberately scandalous, in-your-face, unbelievably courageous challenge to a group of people. And you need to understand that Jesus paid a huge price in showing his compassionate heart. He had been paying it for a long, long time. Part of the message of Christmas is that when Jesus came, his mom was pregnant with him before she was legally fully married. There was a scandal. We can't again comprehend that with our culture being so loose and fast about marriage and pregnancy, things like that. There was a scandal for months before his birth, and that scandal continued. People in little towns never miss anything, and they never forget. And Jesus could never in Nazareth have been very far away from some whisper about the very questionable details of his parentage. And it went even beyond that. There were little threads of rumors that circulated about Jesus in often deliberately hurtful ways. One snapshot of this comes from the Gospel of John, John 8:48. A group of people from Israel are talking to Jesus, and they're not really happy with him, and they say to him, "Aren't we right, Jesus, in saying that you are a," remember what they said, "a Samaritan, and demon-possessed, and a stupid head." I mean, they're just rolling it out. See, that's the way of humans. Because that is how we so often demonize and marginalize the other, the Samaritan, the outsider, the outcast, whoever that might be, fill in the blank. Jesus is just putting the scalpel in way deep to a group of listeners, but he's also doing this story for us because it is all too easy for me and probably for you to quickly justify your lack of compassion, your lack of love. I too will certainly justify my coming and seeing and doing nothing for people who often have been beaten up and stripped in life and left by the side of the road. We become so callous to needs that are out there. And part of that is because we are surrounded by systems that are supposed to take care of people so that we don't have to. And quite often those systems have failed, or the individuals have failed. The system can't work within it. When children around the world starve, when African families are orphaned by AIDS or tribal violence, when numbers beyond our comprehension of people die in Haiti because there is no clean water, so often we just kind of let it fly right past us. Somebody else is going to take care of that. I hear that this year, because of the pandemic, whereas the 1.6 million people who have already died around the world is going to get the press, a number that won't get the press is that it is estimated that 130 million people will starve to death across the world because of the disruptions caused by the pandemic. There's so many things that we could see, so many things that should grab our hearts, and for whatever reason we don't see and we don't notice and maybe we don't look, and maybe the people do live next door to us, or maybe they don't live next door, or maybe they don't look like us. Maybe we just didn't know that they were our neighbor. Maybe we thought it was somebody else's job to be a neighbor to them. We thought somebody else was surely going to help them. Maybe we felt pity. And you know, I congratulate myself. I pat myself on the back when I drive past a homeless person. Holly and I were driving and saw someone out, homeless person in the snow. What a horrible day to be living on the streets. And I feel pity for that person. And I congratulate myself that I feel pity, and I instantly jump to, well, if they wanted to, they could sleep indoors. There are places. And that's true. But pity alone, while it may be a start, is not often enough. See, this is Jesus, about whom God said at his birth, his presence on the earth will be good news of great joy to all people. not just to us who have found our way into his house. Jesus takes the all real seriously. And so he finishes this unbelievably gutsy, in-your-face, deeply offensive story, and he turns to the religious leader and he says in verse 37, "Now, you go and do likewise. Be part of my movement. I'll go with you, and we'll do life this way instead of the way that life is typically done. We will come from one moment to the next, and we'll do what God has us do for the people that we get a chance to help, people who get beaten up and left by the side of the road, or just left out in the cold, or just excluded like the shepherds. And then we'll just keep doing life with Jesus. No one gets off the hook. Going and doing. That's the challenge. And you know, it's still our challenge. I certainly haven't figured out how it works. I think we've taken tremendous steps in the direction of being a church always that is outwardly focused in so many ways. But I still think we have so much to learn about being a church that truly, truly, truly impacts its community and the neighborhood that this church finds itself in. We have so much still to learn, and we must continue to be looking for ways to be the hands and feet of Jesus to those who live right in the shadow of this building. You know what our number one obstacle to appropriate compassion is? Hurrying. Advent is in part about slowing down. Studies have shown that compassion becomes a luxury as the speed of life increases. One of the reasons the issue of hurrying is so important is it's not just so that I can have a more pleasant life. You cannot come and do and go as Jesus if your life is lived in a constant blur. You just can't. See, the good news of Christmas is not, it's good to be good, it's good to be nice, nice to be good, and hurry, hurry, hurry off to the next good thing that you can do. The good news is God sends Jesus into our world, and then he goes through a life where he serves and heals, and he goes from one needy person to the next, and he never seems to be in a hurry. He serves and heals, and he is always exactly at the right pace and the right place and the right time. And then, just exactly at the right place and time, he dies on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And he is raised again, and he goes to be with the Father. And you remember what Jesus said not long before he left? Kind of sounds like what he told the expert. "Now, just as the Father sent me, so I am sending you." No one who follows Jesus gets off the hook. Who am I sending? You. You and you. We get to be a part of the good news of great joy. But here's the deal, it has to be to all people. We kind of live in a different world than they did in Jesus' day because we see everything. The road has gotten really, really narrow for us. We know and we see, and we cannot avoid the victims all along the road. It can be incredibly overwhelming, I know. And Jesus isn't asking us to solve all of the problems. He is just asking us to pay attention to those who are victims, who truly are in need of someone caring. "As the Father sent me," Jesus says, "so I send you." I don't know what that means for us. I can't tell you what it means for you. I've told you last week that we're not doing our typical Christmas near, Christmas far thing this year, but I'm still challenging you to do it. Find appropriate targets through which you can help make a difference. I don't know what that looks like for you. It's kind of a God deal. I know that on Christmas, the good news is that Jesus was sent, and we're told he would be of great news and great joy for all people. And the idea about Christmas isn't supposed to be just so that we can come here and think, oh, how happy I am that I have the good news. Merry Christmas to me. It was great news. But if it was the real deal, it is still great news. The idea is that the revolution we call Jesus is still to be good news, which will bring great joy and revolutionary compassion from His heart through our hearts for all people, to a lot of people who are laying, bleeding, robbed, stripped by the side of the road. And the road has gotten really narrow. You see them everywhere when you start simply to look for them. In these stories, as we finish, let me just point out, who got the joy? Well, in the nativity story, the shepherds certainly got the joy because they heard and they went and they saw and then they told. In Jesus' story, the Samaritan, of course, got the joy because he came and he saw and he did the right thing. But you know, before the story is completely unfolded, it is Jesus who comes and sees the damage of sin, the lost and struggling people of this creation. But he does so much more than just see them. He goes to the cross. And then he went home. But Advent promises that he is coming again. So as you move into the final weeks of the year, come, do, go. Just make sure it's not all about you. Father, we bow before you today, thanking you for the work of Jesus, thanking you for who he was, all that he came to do and be. Father, I pray that you would cause us to accept the calling that you've given us to have open hearts so that we indeed will see those who are lying by the side of the road, so to speak. Father, they are closer and nearer than we think. They could even be people inside this very building, people inside our families, people we work with, we go to school with. Father, they could be people we don't even know, but people who need someone to come along who has an open heart and open eyes. Through Jesus Christ, we offer our prayer today. Amen.
Hey, church. We're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer, or if you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website, wacconline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. And remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next week.